child, you know, you get out and there's so many pressures that are exerted and forces are exerted on us in life. And as children, I think sometimes we're more aware of it than sometimes we are as adults. Kind of reminds me of when Jesus girded himself about to wash the feet of the disciples. And, you know, they said, well, we don't really need that. Peter did. Oh, if only he knew how desperately he needed a cleansing that only God could provide through his son. And, you know, the point is this, when you walk through this life, you accumulate some things if you're not careful. You know, when you start accumulating too much, it weighs you down and prevents you from really living life to its fullest or operating and functioning within yourself at your optimum. Amen. And I can remember as a child how I would go to school, and there were occasions I'd come home and be a little bit puffed up in my identity. But more often than not, as a child coming home, you come home and you lick your wounds and you try to recover and try to reclaim a sense of being human yourself for having suffered the abuse. Back in my day growing up, great humor, the most celebrated humor within high school was to maliciously slaughter somebody by cutting them down and leaving them wounded, broken, and bleeding as a consequence of having picked at them. Robin kind of put an end to that in my career when we got married. She didn't think it was nearly as humorous as what I'd come, you know, become accustomed to believing. And I appreciate her for it, praise God. But, you know, the dinner table became a place where you got reacquainted with yourself. You recovered your sense of purpose and vision and self-image and life. And it just always seemed to make things better on any and every level. Amen? And I believe that's really what the Lord intended by the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's intended as a memorial that brings us back to center and helps us become reoriented in God's love for us and our love for Him, and in a walk that's effective and unencumbered by the weights of sin and distractions that this life so readily would heap upon us. So turning, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul made a statement over here, number of statements actually, and I'm going to kind of cut down. I was originally going to read quite a lengthy passage here, but let's just start in verse 23 because he's celebrating the Lord's Supper here, and he said, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, he's saying as a memorial of all that I am to you and all that I've done for you, remember those things as you observe this memorial feast. Amen. Now, how many of you understand when he made the statement, this cup is the New Testament, he was talking covenant here. It's very common regarding blood covenant that there would be a meal to partake of, because that meal, being the sustenance of one's physical life, represented their life surrendered to the other, to their covenant partner. In other words, it's saying, all that I am, all that I have unto my very life, I am committed unto you. And isn't that what Jesus said? Because what did he suffer following this celebration of his, let me say this, following his last supper? In other words, he said, I'm giving you everything. I'm not withholding anything. I'm totally giving myself up to secure you and your well-being. Amen? And so it's covenant talk. Glory to God. No greater agreement can be achieved upon this earth between two individuals than a blood covenant, historically and even unto this day. Do you know, even the marriage ceremony today is a form of the celebration of blood covenant. I won't go into great detail there, but it's absolutely a covenant of marriage. And so it's something of great seriousness, amen, something of great worth and far greater significance than sometimes we consider or think. And so he said, this cup is a new testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And why do you want to show the Lord's death? Because of its pertinence to you, its impact upon you. Amen. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In other words, he's saying it's not something that we just lightheartedly or casually approach, but it's something that with great sobriety and utter dedication we consider. Do you see that? There's such potential in covenant and such value in covenant. There's a story told concerning blood covenant by a fellow. There's a book, Clay Trumbull wrote this book. I believe it's about that thick, no exaggeration, titled Blood Covenant. And he details many different examples of blood covenant, even in the modern day. And one example he gave was of the great missionary Livingston, and how Livingston was in a situation or a region where they were encountering savages, you know, a tribe of savage people that were ruthless, and they found great pleasure in persecuting and slaughtering other people. Didn't care if you were Christian or not. They just didn't like anybody. They wanted to murder everybody. And they would encounter tribes of that nature every so often, and it really represented an impasse. They couldn't go any further in their proclamation of the gospel because of the hindrance that that presented to them. And in one situation, this had occurred, and somebody said, well, why don't you make covenant with this tribe? And it was one of the greatest tribes in the region. And he said, I don't know what you mean. Well, somebody explained to him what it meant to make covenant. And so they actually cut a covenant with this tribe. And one of the things, they shared a meal, but one of the things they did besides sharing a meal was, it's very common to give a gift as a token or an emblem or a memorial of this covenant being made. And this guy presented, the chief of this one tribe presented Stanley or Livingston with his staff. And it was a nice staff. It had some copper wrappings on it and things of that nature. It was very ornate and very, it was nice. But then he demanded a gift in return, and what he asked for was the missionary's goat. Now, the reason the missionary had a goat was he had stomach problems, and he used that goat meal. It was soothing, and it was medicinal to him in some way. He was able to digest that milk when he couldn't digest anything else. So it represented his life, and this man wanted his life. And he thought, man, I'm getting the short end of the stick here. I'm getting this staff, and it's real pretty, but it doesn't compare to, you know, my need for this goat and its milk. But he did. He complied with it. And it wasn't too long after that that they approached this bordering or neighboring tribe that had been hostile and was reputable for being so vicious. And they were at first resistant, but when he presented that staff, they bowed to the ground because that staff represented that king and all the force he could muster. And they knew that though Stanley wasn't much, though Livingston wasn't much, they knew that they could not withstand that chief or his tribe represented by his staff. They wanted to know how he got that staff. They were so impressed. You know, you don't have to look real impressive. Just know how impressive he is. That's what covenant's about. But don't underestimate yourself as he reveals to you who you are either. Amen. That's why we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today in part. It's not just to remember what he's done, but to remember the impact of what he's done as it pertains to us. Turn with me, if you would, to something. This is something the Lord gave me. This. You ever read a particular text? Just, I mean, one of the first scriptures. How many of you remember back in school when they used to have us recite the 23rd Psalm? They'd have us recite the Lord's Prayer, or to pray the Lord's Prayer, what they called the Lord's Prayer, and then to recite the 23rd Psalm when I was in elementary school growing up. And I can remember that to this day. How many of you think by now you probably got a pretty good handle on the 23rd Psalm? Okay, all righty. I told Robin this morning, the Lord showed me something. I said, and I'm not smart enough. All these years I've never seen this, so I know it wasn't me. Amen. And that just makes it all the more precious to me. You ever have the Lord do that with you? Amen. Aren't you glad we don't have to know it all? As long as we know Him, He'll see that we need to, that we know what we need to know. Let's read this. Look with me, if you would. 23rd Psalm, verse 1, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, remember that rod, that rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Why would God do that? What is the significance of him preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies? What is the Lord's Supper? It's sharing a meal that's representative of his covenant with us. Do you know what God's saying when he says, I prepared a table for you in the presence of your enemy? He's saying, I'm claiming you in my covenant with you right in front of the devil and all of hell and every resource that he has aligned Amen. Against you. I'm saying, you're mine and I'm yours, because that's what covenant is. Amen. Glory to God. Listen, if you don't get settled on anything else today or the rest of your life, get settled on the fact that you're his and he's yours. Get settled on the fact that you are who he says you are. Would you turn with me very quickly? How many of you know what Proverbs 3:5 says? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. What is God telling us just simply in that phrase? He's saying that your faith ought to govern your thoughts, not your thoughts, your faith. Amen? You didn't hear me. Your faith ought to govern your thoughts, not the other way around. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. What's he saying? He's saying elevate the weight and the importance of God's word above what you think or feel or even see with your natural eyes, because you're called to walk by faith and not by sight. Now turn over, if you would, very quickly to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Glory to God. Are you with me still? Are you getting anything yet? All right. In Romans chapter 12, what does God want us? Let me ask you this. What does he want faith to govern first and foremost in our lives over our thoughts? I believe we can find out over here if I could ever get my Bible turned to Romans chapter 12. There we go. Romans 12. I'm almost there. I had my message all typed out and ready to go. And then I felt impressed with the Lord just to go back and share these thoughts with you. So we'll do what he said, okay? Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. They're already saved, right? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, it's reasonable because it's mercy that affords you the ability to do it. An awareness, a consciousness of his mercy, right? And notice what it says. It's your reasonable service. Verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now look at verse 3. We seldom quote it because it seems so far out of context, but let me just go back and recap the first two verses. The first two verses, he's telling us that as believers, we shouldn't conform our lives or ourselves to the pressure that this world wants to exert upon us. This world will always cause you to either have an underestimate of who you are or an overestimation of who you are. Devil doesn't care which direction as long as it keeps you off the bubble. Amen. And so verse 3 is a continuation of that thought of walking in harmony with one's identity. And really verse 1 and 2 are talking about learning who we are so that we can walk accordingly by faith and not by sight. Now in verse 3, notice what it says, for I say through the grace given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. What did he mean by that? He's saying even your thoughts about yourself ought to be governed by faith in God's word rather than your own natural perceptions. Amen. In other words, we need to come to the settled, once-for-all conclusion that we are who he says we are because he said it and he can't lie. It's not in him. He cannot lie. Amen. Now, how important is that? Turn back very quickly, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Another familiar area, but Luke chapter 4. Did you see that in that verse? According to every man has been dealt the measure of faith, right? And he's saying that your thoughts about yourself ought to be going. Now we can see here he's saying don't get an inflated opinion, right? And we know God wouldn't have us do that. But I want to ask you something. If we've got an opinion of ourselves as less than what he says or other than what he says, is that not inflated? Why? Because we are saying that our perceptions and our estimation are clearer and more reliable than his. You know what the Lord told me about that verse this morning? He said what many men present of themselves as being humble is simply unbelief. When you treat yourself as other than or less than or more than, you don't believe who you really are. Is that important, you suppose? I believe it's important. Where did I just have you turn? I had you turn to Luke 4, didn't I? Okay, in Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus. And, you know, every time I teach this, I think, man, there's just nothing more to be found here. But there's always something in God's Word because it's alive. Luke chapter 4, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, verse 1 says, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward unhungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. What was the devil trying to do? Some of y'all could probably teach this better than me now. What was the devil trying to do? He's trying to get Jesus to base his identity upon his performance. Just want to be a better Christian. That'll make me worth more to God, right? Hey, you were worth so much at your worst that he gave his best. Glory to God. Amen. Why did the devil seek to challenge Jesus in the realm of his identity? Why would he seek to challenge you in the realm of your identity? You ever thought about that? Why is that so significant? Because, see, Jesus, his identity proceeded from and was established within and only as secure as his confidence in God's Word. Amen. It wasn't about what he could do or what he couldn't do. It was about who God declared him to be. And understand that Jesus, do you know how Jesus figured out who he was? Because he laid aside his deity when he came to into this world. He was born as a baby into this world, innocent and young and somewhat ignorant. Because we're told in the Scriptures that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Jesus discovered his identity the same way you and I should, through the revelation of God's Word. Amen. So why did the devil attack him here? Because if he could provoke Jesus, let me say this, if he could provoke you to doubt who you are according to God, it doesn't matter what God has done for you, what he has provided, it doesn't matter what he's called you to do. Think about it a minute. Jesus was attacked in his identity. Remember the story of Gideon? Remember Gideon when he was frustrated. He was an angry little man, wasn't he? I don't know how big he was. He might have been bigger than me. But he was angry. And he was hiding out in the wine press. And he just got a rant on about God, didn't he? And then this angel of the Lord appeared to him. You know what? Maybe there's something more to this. Maybe God figured, well, if he's that bold to talk about me that way, maybe there's more in him than it looks like. Amen? What is it? It's not the size of the dog in the fight. It's the size of the fight in the dog. Maybe God looked down there and said, man, that little dog's got a lot of fight in him. But he sent that angel, and what was the first thing he said to him? Hail thou, mighty man of valor. Why did God do that? Because I believe until and unless God could transform within Gideon's sight his own self-image, he'd never see himself as capable. It was a process. He had to reiterate time and again, that's you I'm calling. Amen. Why is it that the devil tries to hit you? He doesn't care if you believe how good God is, as long as you don't believe that you're the kind of person he'd do it for. Amen. He doesn't care if you believe in healing, as long as you don't believe it's for you. He doesn't care if you don't believe in prosperity, as long as you don't believe it for you. As long as you believe there's somebody that's spiritual that's going to get it, but you know your own weakness. Quit looking in that mirror. Your mirror's broke. Look in the Word. Find out who you really are. Amen. The only reliable image of who you are is God's Word. Turn to James very quickly. We'll close with this and observe the Lord's Supper, okay? But James 1. James 1. You know, I'm so glad that God does not have issues with insecurity. Aren't you? Glory to God. You understand that the end of God's Word, or the objective of God's Word, is to affirm His love to you and to establish His love within you? Paul told Timothy, the end of the command is charity, out of a pure heart and a faith unfeigned. What he was saying is that God's objective in your life through the teaching and the ministry of His Word is the cultivation of His love and the revelation of His love. The revelation to you and through you. Glory to God. Amen. Because you're that precious to Him. You know, how would you, if you were God, I want to ask you something. How would you address yourself today? You know, some of us may not be in the wine press, but we've had any number of excuses just as effective. Why was he hiding in the wine press? Because he had enemies that, in his estimation, were far greater and more capable to defeat him than he was to defeat them. What are you hiding from? If you're hiding from anything, this isn't to shame you. It's just to urge you, to implore you to come take a look at the mirror, because you don't have any reason to be ashamed or afraid of anything or anyone that would withstand God's plan for your life or will for your life. Amen. James chapter 1, I'll get there. Everybody's there but me, right? James chapter 1, look down if you would with me to, oh, gracious. Let's look at verse 19. Well, verse 18. We don't get on this. We'll probably go on back to the first one, but we'll start in verse 18. It says, of His own will begot He us with the word of truth. You know what that means? That means at the point you received Jesus, it was a game changer. God no longer associates you from that point forward, regardless of how you even act after the fact. He no longer associates you with your prior performance or identity. He's trying to draw a line of demarcation where you just sever yourself from that. You quit judging yourself or judging God's willingness toward you or desire for you based upon anything prior to that. I mean, His desire before you was the cross, and it only gets better. And so he says, of His own will begot He us of the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, these folks are already born again, so when he talks about soul salvation, what is he talking about? Mind renewal. And what is the objective of mind renewal? Romans 12, 1 and 2. That you won't be pressured into conformity with this mold the world has created, but that you'll live a transformed life. God wants to transform your life into one that you will love, that you will relish, and that others will see as being so desirable that they want it. Do you know why, in part, God included Gentiles within the church? Was so that He could provoke Israel to jealousy. I say we've got a job to do. And it starts with knowing who we are to Him and who He is to us. So over here at James, look with me real quick if you would. He said in verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." Now, why does God want us to be a doer of the word? Why does He want us to be a doer of the word? What's so important about this? Is He saying that we've got to do this to earn something? No, let me tell you, when He says be a doer of the word, what He's saying is walk in light with your identity as it's revealed in My word to you. In other words, quit asking your feelings who you are. Quit asking your mama who you are. Quit asking your daddy, because everybody's going to tell you less than what God would tell you. And let God tell you through His word who you are. Sometimes we get so spiritually minded, what we call spiritual, we're just no earthly good. Amen. That's what being a doer of the word is. It's not trying to obtain, it's recognizing what we attain by His grace employed and walking like it's so. Do you know why people have their greatest struggles overcoming sin and the flesh? They don't know who they are. So they just walk the same old way they've always walked because they don't know any different, because that's just how folks walk. And that's how they do it at church, even the preacher. Turn real quick. Can we look at something else real quick? That's kind of an unfair question, isn't it? Lord, Lord, Lord. Galatians 5. Thank y'all so much for your... you just get so full up, you just gotta... And if y'all need to go, I'll just talk to myself, me and Jesus. We're okay. The conclusion, by the way, of our text in James was this. Basically, that we act upon the Word because it reinforces the image that His Word reveals us to be of who He... And the whole the concern of God, I made the statement earlier, I'm so glad He doesn't have ego problems and He's not insecure. Because really, the conclusion of His urging us toward obedience is lest we walk away and lose sight of who we really are. The way you act will determine how you see yourself. It'll reinforce how you see yourself. If you start acting like God says you are and start acknowledging when these appetites of your flesh rise up or old habits come to visit, if you'll rise up and say, that's not me anymore. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. I'm a new creation. That's not in me anymore. That's in my flesh. But even Paul said this. He said, I keep under my body. I keep under my body. How did he keep under his body? By reminding himself who he was. Not who he used to be. He said, henceforth I know no. I don't even know myself after the flesh. So how did he know himself? Galatians 5. By the Spirit. By the Spirit. Amen. Look at this. In verse 16, it says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What did he mean by what? This is what I was alluding to when I was making the statement a minute ago about being so spiritually minded for no earthly good. Most people, when they talk about walking in the Spirit, they've got kind of this ethereal attitude of almost a Twilight Zone experience that we've got to get quiet before God, and we've got to have this great revelation and this divine visitation. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit means that you come to the Word of God, ascertain who you are according to it, because it will identify you in spirit. And you just walk it out by faith. Amen. Instead of saying, I wish I could be free, look in here and you'll see whom the Son has made free is free. I'm free. I'm free to love my Father. I'm free to think of myself in terms of who he says I am. He said, I'm worth the cross. That tells me something. I'm significant to him, and that's what really counts. Does, you know, would to God everybody love me as much as I love... No. Thank God people love me more than I even loved myself at one time. But there's nothing more important at the table today than remembering who you are and remembering whose you are and understanding that the only way that you can clearly discern that is through the Word's revelation of who you are. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. As I understand, my spirit man's the real me. I've had those arguments with the Lord, by the way, where I said, but God, I want to do this. He said, no, you don't. What, in fact, was going on was my flesh was saying, boy, I'm so used to having my way, and I want it again. And yet it wasn't expedient. All things may be lawful, but they're not expedient. Why aren't they expedient? Because the devil we send to even lead a free man back to bondage. Remember who you are and whose you are. Amen. Can I get a couple of guys come up here and dispense the elements and let's partake? I got mine. I'm covered. Do you know what it means to be a son of God, daughter of God? In 1 John chapter 3, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. If you really understood the implications of that, it would take your breath away. Because do you know that in Jesus' day, Jesus was accustomed in his dealing with the challenges of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, he was accustomed to referencing God as his Father. And on one occasion in particular, it mentions explicitly, it says that for this cause they took up stones to slay him because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Sonship means that God has placed us himself on another level, one that if we had the slightest comprehension would just absolutely steal our breath. That's who you are to him. That's whose we are. See, when you face the adversary, there's a table to sit at to remind yourself who you are and whose you are, and to display before all of time and eternity that we're his and he's ours. Amen. Praise God. Has everybody been served yet? They're going to serve them in the nursery too. We'll give them just another moment here. I tell you what, we'll go ahead and we'll celebrate, okay? Praise God. Father, we just thank you so much for what is representative of Jesus' sacrifice. Thank you that as this bread is broken, it represents our inclusion into your family, into the body of Christ. And Father, we choose today to let your word and our faith in you govern our thoughts. We choose to view ourselves as insignificant or inferior in any wise to anyone else because the same blood that bought them bought us. And our daddy's the same as their daddy if you're our daddy and their daddy. Father, we thank you for all that is represented. We thank you for healing. In Jesus' name. As we drink this cup, Father, we thank you for the forgiveness, the mercy. Lord, we could never earn such favor, such mercy. If we had all of time and eternity to labor, we could not do it. But this cup represents the sacrifice that was freely made for us of Jesus and his life's blood. Father, we're believing that the blood yet speaks and will eternally declare our right standing with you on the basis of what Jesus has done, regardless of what we do. Father, as we drink this cup, we celebrate Jesus death, burial, and resurrection, and all the implications of it regarding us, who we are to you, and who you are to us. Praise God. Amen. Amen. We went a little bit longer than I anticipated, but just thank God I didn't use all my notes. Okay? You got something? Let you close, okay?
Yeah. Close.